But first, let me try to, I guess, be a little bit vulnerable and just share some of the things in my life that I can struggle with from time to time, and invite you to consider, can you kind of enter into this? Does this make sense to you? So I struggle with inadequacy, feelings of insecurity in different areas of my life. This can be in family, it can be in the job, pastoral ministry, but it's regularly, I'll find some circumstance in my life where I just don't feel like I've necessarily got what it takes, right? Maybe it's wisdom. I don't feel like I've got enough wisdom to navigate these waters. Or maybe it's confidence or strength, right? Or stamina to get through some of the hard times. I don't know if that's something you ever feel. But there are times when it feels like my circumstances in my life outpace my ability to meet those circumstances. And I just feel stuck. Just feel stuck. Maybe that's where you're at right now. Maybe you're coming in here a little overwhelmed. Maybe you're coming in a little confused. You got some major life decision. You don't know what to do. Maybe you feel like you're in a rut and you're stuck. I think many of us, regardless of who you are, over the past 2 years have felt stuck. This has been a stuck couple of years. Maybe you look back on your life and you realize at some time in your life, there was some circumstance in your life. And looking back, you realize, yeah, you didn't have what it took then. And now you're living in regret. I don't know where you're at, but I want to invite you to not shy away from that feeling of inadequacy today. In fact, in order to really appreciate the gospel as we see it in this text today, it's actually going to be helpful if you can sit in your inadequacy a little bit. Not run away from it, but just acknowledge. Today, what we're going to see in particular is that however inadequate you are, however lacking in wisdom, however lacking in strength, however lacking in goodness you are, Jesus is perfectly adequate. So part of what the gospel does is it invites us to fully acknowledge our sin, not to hide it, not to minimize it, not to confess a part of it and then hide the rest, right? Because we're all masters in our own mental manipulation and justification, aren't we? But the gospel invites us to bring it all. Pull back the curtain. And as you do that, recognize that your Savior, Jesus Christ, is perfect in every way that you are sinful. Everywhere that you are weak, He is strong. Right? That's what we're going to see today. In particular, in this passage today, we're going to see the wisdom and love of Jesus Christ on full display. And it's in some ways even more surprising and stark that we're looking at 12-year-old Jesus and seeing his wisdom and seeing his love, right? Because as a whole, generalizing here, middle school students are not known necessarily for their wisdom, are they? Right? This is 12-year-old Jesus, right? He would be a middle schooler in this day and age. And yet, even in this developmental phase, he is abounding in wisdom. So what I want us to do today is see the goodness and sufficiency and perfection of Jesus. And I want to encourage you, as you wrestle with your own imperfections, sin, and weakness, to be willing to look to your Savior, who is perfectly good for you. Well, a little quick sports analogy here before we move on. So I want you to imagine, I don't really know your sports background, but I want you to imagine that you are playing sports at an elite level on an elite team. All right, and I gotta tell you, I've got a particular team that I want you to imagine you're part of, but this doesn't mean I'm a fan, all right? I use the Dallas Cowboys as the example here, and I gotta tell you, I'm not a fan. You may be, and I'm sorry, but I'm not. And I'm a Panthers fan, but the Panthers don't work at this level because I need you to be on an elite team. And sadly, that's not them right now. So I want you to imagine that you're on the Dallas Cowboys and you're playing defense on Dallas Cowboys, and you just whiff it. You make a huge mistake. You miss a tackle right at the 10-yard line and your opposing team scores, right? Imagine the sense of shame, the sense of regret, the sense of humiliation. You let your fans down. You let your team down. The boos are pouring over you. And in the midst of that humiliation and shame, you've got a thought. On the other side of the football, you got Dak Prescott. Now, you may or may not be a fan of Dak Prescott, but he's lighting it up this year, right? And so in the midst of your shame in this hypothetical situation where you have just whiffed it and the opponents have scored, you know on the other end of the football, you've got the man who is elite, who is a superstar this year. And you know that he's going to throw one of his 5 touchdowns to blow out the other team. You see, in this instance, you are the failure, and yet you've got the superstar who single-handedly carries his team to victory. Okay, that's the dynamic that you and I live with as Christians. Yeah, we're failures. All we're doing is sitting on the sideline, just regretting the way we played. But we get to look to Jesus, who single-handedly carries his people to victory. That's what we're going to see today. And that's why I'm encouraging you not to run from your shame, not to run from your sin, not to run from your sense of inadequacy, but to sit in it so you will appreciate more fully and more clearly the Savior who carries you. You aren't good enough or smart enough or holy enough. But Jesus is. So look to him and hope in him. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read it and we're going to stand in a moment as I read. After we read it, we're just going to take a little bit of time to kind of really get into the passage and imagine what it would be like if you were there. I want to put you into the passage so you can really soak it in. And then we're going to talk about how this elevates the character of Jesus, which gives us hope. But let's please stand right now. We're going to be reading Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. So as I read out loud, please read along silently. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw them, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. All right, so the setting here, let's consider the setting. As we get into the passage, that's what we're doing first. As we get into the passage, consider the setting. So Jerusalem here is the context where the action's happening. And it's the time of Passover. Now, Passover, you may or may not know, is the most important Jewish holiday. Of all the Jewish holidays, of all the annual feasts, this was the single most important. And major devout Jewish families would take time off from work, take time off from their normal activities, would pack up and would walk the journey to Jerusalem. In many cases, they could be going hundreds of miles. In the case of Mary and Joseph, they were going 90 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem. Now, if a point of reference helps you, you should imagine Columbia, South Carolina. That is 90 miles. Imagine not driving, but walking. That's the distance that they're walking from Nazareth to Jerusalem. If a North Carolina example is helpful for you, think about Greensboro. Imagine walking to Greensboro. That would actually be shorter than the trip it took them to Nazareth. And yet they did this out of their devotion to God. So they came, and probably other times as well, but at least in this time we know that Jesus came with them. All right? Says it explicitly. He's 12 years old. Now, Jesus isn't yet a full member of the church or the temple at this time. Right? He is not yet a full member. He'll be 13. When he's 13, he'll be a full member of the temple. But even so, in his own devotion, he wants to go along with his mother and father. So they're all traveling together. Now, they're leaving Nazareth. Let's talk about Nazareth for a second. Nazareth is a place where everything just runs a little bit slower. It's a country town. At the time, it was considered backwoods, right? If you're not living in Nazareth, you don't necessarily like Nazareth so much. There's a story in John chapter 1 where Nathanael hears that Jesus, the Messiah, is from Nazareth. And he's excited about meeting the Messiah, but he hears he's from Nazareth and he's confused. Like, how can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth, y'all. That's where he was leaving, small village. Now he's leaving Nazareth, and Mary and Joseph are leaving Nazareth, going to Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem, comparatively, is a metropolis. It's bustling. You got the temple at the center, affecting everything that happens there. You got all kinds of commerce, civil life going, in addition to the Roman soldiers that are occupying the area. It was a big place. Leaving small village, going to the major city. Now, even during normal times, Jerusalem had a lot going on. But the Passover was totally different. At the time of the Passover, you got pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire coming to participate in this party, in the feast of the Passover is going on. So it is packed out now. All right, if you don't like crowds, you would not like being in Jerusalem at this time. Right? This is like, you know, COVID hotspot central in modern times, right? Like this is packed out. Now that's relevant later on as you appreciate what's getting ready to happen as Joseph and Mary lose Jesus in this huge crowd. All right. Now, if you're a parent, imagine losing your kid. If you're not a parent, imagine losing someone that you are responsible for. You're explicitly responsible for them. You go out of town to this major city at a time of major festivities and partying, and he's lost. That's what's getting ready to happen. So, look at verse 43. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went on a day's journey. Now, we don't know exactly why Mary and Joseph didn't know where he was. Maybe he's hanging out with friends. Maybe they think he's hanging out with friends, right? Maybe they think he's hanging out with relatives. Most likely what was happening, as scholars have pointed out, that typically what happened is when there's a large caravan of people on a pilgrimage, what will happen is that the women and children are going first. And the men are gathered and they're on the pilgrimage going back at the back of the caravan. So you can imagine, like put yourselves into the mind of Joseph and Mary. Probably, most likely, what's happening is that Joseph is in the back with the other men thinking, well, Jesus is naturally going to be with his mom, right? He's with Mary walking as he always has. You can imagine Mary, the mom, maybe with a little bit of pride in her heart. It's like, Jesus is growing up. He's ready to be walking with the men. He's back there with Joseph. And she's all happy and beaming until they get to Nazareth. Can you imagine that conversation? Mary talking to Joseph. I thought he was with you. Joseph's like, no, I thought he was with you. What are you doing? So they search for him, right? And you can imagine in a small village like Nazareth, it doesn't take too long to search the village, right? You probably got all of the family, the whole town is looking for Jesus. Going in all the homes, back gates. Where is he? They finally feel like, well, we got to go back to Jerusalem. Now, remember, this took a whole day. It's 90 miles they were walking. But what do you do? So they walk back to Jerusalem. Even when you get to Jerusalem, even though comparatively it's not as crowded, it's still a major city. And so you can imagine why the text says it took 3 days to find Jesus. Whew. All right, so I want us to stop and think for a second about what Jesus is doing. All right. Well, while Mary and Joseph are doing their caravan thing and scrambling and wondering and fretting, anxious, what's Jesus doing? Remember that he's a 12-year-old boy, right? So again, think middle school in our current context would be sixth grade. Take a second, think about the average middle schooler that you know. Now, I've got, full disclosure, I've got two middle school boys in my family. And as I was preaching this last service, they were sitting there, so I had to be real careful. Be like, look, I think they're great, and there's a lot of middle school kids that are awesome. I know we got some here, and that's cool. Stereotypically, right, generalizing, middle schoolers aren't always seen as the wisest, most steady, most mature individuals, right? Tons of great exceptions, but as a rule, that's how they are depicted, whether or not that's fair. So let's think about those depictions, unfair as they may be. Middle school boy, maybe a little wild, right? A little difficult. I mean, some of it, I just look back to think how I was as a middle school boy, right? That's kind of safe. Like, hey, I was kind of rude, right? Now, positively, in the middle school age, you're wanting to develop a little independence, right? You want to stretch, kind of grow a little bit. That can be good, but it can also lead to some rebellion, right? While as a middle schooler, you're naturally wanting to kind of find your own feet and grow a little bit, it can lead, if not careful, to rejection of all authority, good and bad authority, right? Maybe the average middle school boy can be driven a little bit too much by emotion, maybe a little too moody, maybe a little arrogant even. Let's think about Jesus now, okay? If that's what we might expect, let's think about Jesus. Now, at first glance, you might think that his actions kind of fit within that general paradigm, all right? His parents are worried sick about him, don't know where he is, he did something surprising, right? And they're scrambling to find him, right? That seems to fit, middle schooler. But what's Jesus doing? He's in the temple in his father's house. He wants to be with his father. He's pulled, he's compelled. He is obeying his father who calls him home to his house. That's what Jesus is doing. And he's engaged. He's engaged with what the religious leaders are saying. And everyone is just astonished by this 12-year-old boy who's dialoguing with these learned religious scholars. Now you see Mary, she's distressed, right? And I don't fault Mary here. I mean, she's a mom. She doesn't know where her son is for 3 days. She lost him in another town for 3 days. So she comes, she kind of reprimands Jesus, right? She's like, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Now, that might lead you to think that Jesus is doing something wrong here. But we need to read in context. The Gospels regularly portray Mary as a righteous woman who knows that Jesus is special, but still doesn't quite understand what's going on with Jesus, right? And no fault, right? Like, which one of us, virgin birth, God's son, right? You just don't understand. And so what happens here is fitting, right? She thinks that he has done something wrong, but we see here very clearly, he's like, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? This was necessary for him. It was necessary for him because, like David, longing to be in the temple, Jesus longed to be in his father's house. It's like, Mom, Dad, I live in Nazareth. I don't get to go to the temple. I don't get to go to my father's house. I have this opportunity. I must be with my father in his house. This isn't rebellion. This is submission. He is submitting to his father, calling him home. The text makes it really clear that he's not doing anything wrong here because as soon as they leave, what does it say? As soon as they leave, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. What I want to do for just a second, now that we've kind of gone through the story and tried to help us picture it and appreciate what's happening, is just to think about, what does this passage tell us about Jesus' character? Because remember, what we have to do in the gospel, y'all, is that we have to look, meditate, ponder who Jesus is regularly, not like once, not when you become a Christian, but part of your day-to-day life as Christians is to look the face of Jesus and find hope when all else is discouraging. Every other circumstance in your life is falling apart. Look at Jesus. So who is this Jesus that we're supposed to look at? Well, we see here, we've already talked about this, he was obedient, right? And the type of obedience that he displays here, it's actually perfect. This is what we see all over the place. Jesus is willing to be obedient and do the right thing no matter the consequences. He's going to do what's right. And if doing what's right flies in the face of what people expect of him, he's still going to do the right thing, right? This didn't fit with Mary's expectation, and yet he still has to do the right thing. And this is just the beginning, y'all. He continues throughout his life, defying every convention, every expectation. He follows the path that his Father laid out for him. He's obedient, perfectly obedient. Now, we're not. We're sinful, right? The gospel is asking you to confess your sins. And in this way, Christianity differs from other major world religions. It's inviting you to own your weakness, own your sin, not hide, not cover up, not pretend, but just confess. That's the starting point. That's the prerequisite. That's the price of admission. Own your sin. And as you remember in your mind, sometimes with great shame, your history of disobedience, and when you start to lose heart, look to Jesus, who is perfectly obedient in every way. He did this for you. So you don't have to carry the burden of having to obey the law of God perfectly throughout your life. Jesus did it already. It is done. Look to Jesus. In his obedience. Look to Jesus in his wisdom, right? I don't know about you, but I get confused often in life. I mean, sometimes the small things might confuse me. What am I going to do today? Like, what's my order? What tasks am I going to tackle first? Right? What bills am I going to pay first? What am I going to eat for lunch? Sometimes it's small stuff that gets me tripped up, but sometimes it's big stuff too. Do you feel like you're struggling for wisdom? Jesus here, I love this. When they find Jesus, what's he doing? Verse 46. When they found him, he was sitting amongst the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Now, you have to understand, at the time, that doesn't mean that Jesus is necessarily confused and he doesn't know the answers. This is speaking to the dialogical form of teaching, right? The rabbis at this time, they wouldn't gather the crowds and monologue. It would be a back and forth, right? They're not doing what I'm doing right now. This is a monologue, right? But they're inviting questions. And the engaged students, the ones who are tracking, they're asking questions and they're building upon knowledge together. And so when the crowds see this 12-year-old boy dialoguing with these learned rabbis, older, learned, experienced rabbis who spent their entire life studying the scriptures, they're amazed. Who is this kid? Can imagine just the crowds growing around this conversation, this teaching opportunity. You know, in a room, you can kind of sense where the action is. If something happened in one corner of the room, you kind of just sense. Everyone starts looking and people start moving over in that direction. I can see the crowds kind of building around here as Jesus is amazing everyone with his knowledge. 12-year-old boy full of wisdom. And it wasn't just the crowds. When his parents saw them, mixed in with the relief and the anger that they were feeling at Jesus, they were astonished, it says. Verse 48, they were astonished. Jesus is wise. Are you struggling not knowing what to do today? Are you struggling for wisdom? Are you confused? Oh, you have a Savior who's perfectly wise. And because he is perfectly wise in every way all the time, when you look back on foolish mistakes that you've made, and when you feel at a loss, kind of bumbling along in life, look to the one who is perfect for you always. You're inadequate. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not wise enough. But Jesus is, and he was for you. Don't run from it. It's okay to be in a fog a little bit. Jesus never was, ever once in a fog. Not only is he obedient and wise, but he's loving. He's loving. He's loving towards his heavenly Father, right? He was pulled. He was pulled to the temple because he had to be in Dad's house. He loved the Father, and he obeyed the Father no matter what. And of course, his life is a life of love, not just towards God, although that was primary, but towards others, right? The people that everyone else cast aside, the people that everyone else had no time for, Jesus was perfectly loving. He poured out love and compassion on the prostitutes, the drunkards, the tax collectors, those that everyone else despised, he loved. So imagine, thinking about your life, that you've got at least one relationship in your life that's causing you trouble right now. Maybe it's a family member, mom, dad, child, friend. Maybe it's an enemy, someone who's sinned against you, and it's just really hard to forgive. In your deficiency, look to Jesus, who is perfectly loving for you. Think about it. If anyone who ever lived had a reason to struggle with love, is Jesus, right? He's perfectly holy in every way, and he sees the sin of mankind in technicolor. Like, it's so clear. You and I see our sin and other people's sin. It's kind of, you know, blacks and whites and grays in there, but Jesus sees it clearly. And yet, he's perfectly loving. He is sinned against in a way that you and I cannot fathom. And I know that everyone in this room has been sinned against, been oppressed in different ways. Jesus bore more than you and I could ever imagine, as he was rejected and humiliated and despised and abused, mocked and crucified. And yet he never stopped loving. Are you struggling in life right now to love the people that God's calling you to love? Look to Jesus. In your weakness, he's strong. In your struggles to love, he's perfect. Verse 52 summarizes everything that we're seeing about Jesus. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and man. Y'all, we can't do it. But Jesus did it. So you can be encouraged. As you don't look to yourself, trusting in yourself, but as you look to Jesus, be encouraged because you have a perfect Savior who did it for you. So, own your sin. Just confess, acknowledge. Look to Jesus, who is perfect for you. And who, because of his life, death, and resurrection, he offers you his perfection. So when God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see your shameful sin. He sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. His holiness, his love, his wisdom. That's what God sees in you today. And if that wasn't good enough, I'll leave you with this. If you will do this, confessing your sins, if you will do this, accepting Christ's perfect righteousness on your behalf, if you will accept that, then not only does Jesus give you forgiveness, but he also gives you the Holy Spirit. And guess what this Holy Spirit does? He helps you grow in all of these areas. So if you're struggling for wisdom, yes, one part of your encouragement is it's okay if you're foolish. because Jesus is wise for you. So that is one piece of encouragement I've got for you in the gospel. But the other piece is this: the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and he is making you more wise. And you're never going to be perfect, but you will be progressing, getting more wise, more loving, more holy. And it's all because of Jesus. Y'all, there is hope. I don't know what your circumstances are. I don't know what your sense of inadequacy or failures or shame is today, but there is hope only because of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray.